that you would go into that inner person today and bring rest and refreshing to the soul, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are used to your good word. May we not take it for granted ever. May we enjoy it daily and in these settings until you return. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Believing and cleaving. John chapter 20, verse number 31. The Gospel of John is a very powerful gospel. It's the richest, the deepest of the four gospels. It's not a good idea to give a brand new Christian the Gospel of John. Actually, Mark would be a whole lot more entry level and easy. I used to tell people to go to the Gospel of John, but as I've come along a ways in the faith, John is advanced. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a bit more historical, chronological. John has another purpose. And at the end of his gospel, he gives his purpose for writing his gospel. And so that seems a little strange, too. Typically, an author will give their purpose. Here's why I'm writing closer to the beginning. Not always, but John, it's right up at the end, the last verse of John chapter 20. Of which there are 21 chapters in John, he says this, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Powerful statement. My purpose for writing this gospel, and in particular, the what you've just read earlier in this section, which is the resurrection story, I've written these things to make it very clear so that you can believe, not just a casual acknowledgement of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I'm talking about the type of belief that brings life in the name of Jesus Christ. And friends, there's a world of difference because there's many people that believe in the historical Jesus, and they may even believe in the deity of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they do not have life in his name. They don't have this life, abundant life, that Jesus died to give. Now, when I gave that title, Believing and Cleaving, some of you may have said, I've heard something like that before. That kind of sounds like what is supposed to be in a what? Does anybody know? In a marriage. In a marriage, back in Genesis 2:24, God made this very clear. He said that, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we get that phrase, leaving and cleaving, from Genesis 2:24. And this is prior to the fall. So this doesn't even involve the fact that people would be difficult and you'd have in-law, outlaw type of issues. It just says straight up that when you get married, pre-fall, when you get married, then you have to leave the old and you have to come into the new. And of course, marriage is perhaps the most intimate analogy or the most perfect metaphor of our relationship with Jesus. When we come to Jesus, it is not the old coming to the Lord and him just reworking the old. You can't put old wine into new wineskins or bottles. You have to become a child. You have to be born again. You're totally made new in Christ. And so thinking about this matter, now bear with me here. I want to talk a little bit about this leaving and cleaving, because this is going to factor in with the message, and I believe you'll be connecting the dots as we move along. Recently, I have been in discussion with somebody that I'm associated with in Michigan, and he's really struggling. I mean, he's bearing a weight, and it has to do with his marriage. And I've been trying to minister to him, pray for him, give him counsel. Bottom line, his marriage is that his wife is not in allegiance to him. His wife is a lot allied with her parents and her grandparents. Her parents and her grandparents do not like this man. They despise this man. They hate this man. And so you could see where this would go in a marriage, because he kind of stands as the odd man out all the time now. And he told me, he said, it's so bad that when family events are coming, even 2 weeks out, I have to start to brace myself. I have to start to prep myself, because I know that I'm going into a hostile situation with all of the in-laws, and my wife prefers them. She's going to do whatever they say to do at my expense. Now, that is a recipe for disaster, let me tell you. What it's doing right now is it's basically gutting his marriage. And he said that my relationship with my wife is eroding. He said he's the one that's always in last place. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that he's always in the right and they're all in the wrong about things. What I am saying is that when you come into a marital relationship, do you think you get a marriage topic on Easter, by the way? When you come into the marriage relationship, there is an out with the old and an into the new. The two become one. And whether he's a jerk or wrong or not, she should be supporting, and vice versa. They need to support and be their closest allies, even if it is at the expense of the parents, grandparents, brothers and sisters, so on and so forth. When you make that marriage covenant, you are agreeing that this person is the one that I am going to cling to. This is the one I'm going to cleave to. You leave the old and you cleave unto the new. So my friend says, I'm continually grieved because my wife prioritizes everybody else, particularly her parents and grandparents. And to quote, and I talked to him because he listens to the messages, and I asked if I could use him as an example. He says, please do. If it'll help others, that'd be great. He said, failure to prioritize me actually pushes me away. And he said that right now I feel like there's emotional adultery going on. And he said that she has childish devotion to her parents and grandparents, and our relationship is suffering. Bottom line, scary thing. He says right now, left as it is, divorce is imminent. What a scary thought in his marriage. Now, take this application and bring it to our Christian experience. This is what the Lord expects for his children, for those that are called by his name, that our believing involves cleaving, that we cling unto Jesus. Now, this is to be contrasted with childish faith. And so John chapter 8, verses 30 through 36, we have a passage about childish faith. Now, at first blush, when you see the subtitled childish faith, you say, well, isn't that good? Isn't that a positive thing? Shouldn't we have faith like unto a child? Which actually is not a scripture. It's a phrase that's been brought about. But in actuality, childishness with belief is not the Lord's desire. Now, to be sure, you cannot enter the kingdom unless you become like a child. That's clear enough. That's Jesus' own words. But he certainly is not referring to childish thinking or childish behaviors. He's referring into newness. When a person comes into the world, they come in as a child. When you come into the kingdom, you have to become brand new, like unto a child. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said that this generation is like a bunch of children sitting in the marketplace playing their tune, he was not being complimentary. He was actually condemning the generation by calling them children. The Apostle Paul said to be children in evil, be children in malice, but to be wise in every other way. So in John chapter 8, we've got a perfect example of those who believed in Jesus, but their belief was immature and ineffective. And I pray you'll hear me today. For the saints, this is going to be a bit convicting and hopefully will modify us to a degree. But there's also many in churches all around the country right now that Easter represents a time when they come and they want to give their due to the Lord, so to speak. But their belief is not the cleaving belief. It's not the clinging belief. It's more of a childish belief. John chapter 8 and verse number 30. And as he, Jesus, was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now look at this for a moment. Jesus teaching, Jesus going about doing what he does, giving the truth, performing signs and wonders. And there were people that were buying into Jesus. They were believing in Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Now, Jesus always discerns accurately, and he's not excited about this. As usual, what men would esteem greatly is an abomination to the Lord. How do I know that here? He challenges these who have believed in him. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, there's two things wrong with their response. One is the content, and the other is the spirit behind it. The spirit behind it is hostility. The spirit behind it is, how dare you say that to us? You see, on the one hand, they believed in Jesus. But when they get the challenge of Jesus, on the other hand, it's like, what are you talking about? We go into defensive mode. And then what they say even is not true, is inaccurate. Now think about what they just said there. They said, we have never been enslaved to anybody. I mean, that is an utterly ridiculous / idiotic statement, especially saying it to Jesus. Were not the Israelites at one time enslaved, to the Egyptians for like 400 years? Did not the Israelites from time to time come under the authority of oppressive kings? I mean, read the book of Judges over and over. The Midianites and other ites would come in, and then God would give them judges. They'd be oppressed. God would give them a judge to free them. Wasn't there like this empire called Assyria that came and took northern Israel captive, and they became, the 10 lost tribes? That doesn't sound too liberating. And wasn't there like this Babylonian empire that came and took the southern kingdom of Judah captive, and they were in that state of captivity for some 70 years? And then, perhaps even the contemporary generation here, maybe they just forgot history. Maybe they had historical amnesia. But are the Jews that are speaking to Jesus right now, are they the most liberated people on planet Earth at the moment? Wasn't there this other empire that was ruling like with a rod of iron over the Jews at this time? Who might that be? The Romans. The Romans. So how can they say that just because we are offspring of Abraham, we have never been enslaved to a person? See, the spirit's bad, how they're saying it's bad, and then what they're saying is ridiculous. But even apart from all human oppression, doesn't sin itself hold tyrannical rule over every person born from Adam, including Abraham, born from every person forward? The power of sin holds people down. It keeps people knuckled under. It's a pervasive and serious force. And so to read now with that in mind again, verse 33, they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin, the ultimate oppressive force, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And guess what? The slave does not remain in the house forever. Only the son remains there forever. you are not qualified to be in God's eternal abode because you have a tie to Abraham. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist responded to this. God could raise up of stones children of Abraham if he wanted to. Big deal. Only the son stays in the house forever and ever. And so it's not what you know or what your pedigree is. It's who you know, who you're connected to, that will either keep you in the house of God forever or you'll be a stranger to it. Verse 36, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Now, Jesus cuts through it. I mean, he distills it down. He distills their childish belief down to its most basic element. And what it is at the end of the day, it's nothing. It's vanity. It's futile. Why is that? Because he's looking at a bunch of murderers. He's looking at a bunch of people that are eventually going to say, crucify him, crucify him. He's prophetically saying to these believers, did you notice, by the way, in verse 30, many believed in him. What's Jesus' response? Your belief amounts to nothing. Because verse 37, yet you seek to kill me. Now, he's not talking to Pharisees, Sadducees, or apparent enemies at this time. He's cutting right through their lame, shallow, one-dimensional, feel-good belief system and saying, you all are volatile. You all are going to be offended. You all are going to betray me. You're going to give me over because of your sin. Now think about this. This many believed in him. It's a scary statement in verse number 30. Somebody say many. Now, the same word is actually used in Matthew 7 and verse 22. Here we have Jesus talking in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. He said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Jesus would go on to say to this group, I never knew you. Depart from me. This is this childish faith that only goes so far. Jesus knew that their childish, volatile belief would be the end of him. You parents kind of know what I'm talking about there. You ever say to that kid that's just an ongoing irritation and frustration, he's going to be the end of me. She's going to be the end of me. I know it. The graying, the balding, I know it's because of that. That person is going to be the end of me. Well, in a certain way, Jesus saying, yet you seek to kill me. You all who say you believe in me, you're going to be the end of me. You have no real longevity, no substance. And now he goes on to continue his usual user-friendly message. Verse 44, I'm being sarcastic. You are of your father, the devil. So forget Abraham. I don't even acknowledge that. Your father is Diabolos, the deceiver, the accuser, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Or to put it another way, like father, like children. Just as the devil has always been a murderer. He goes on, he was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Now, this is very important here. He's equating these believers to those who have their source in the devil. Now, I want to ask you a question. Does the devil believe in Jesus Christ? Of course he does. Does the devil believe in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross? Absolutely. He understands it better than we do. Does he believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And does he know that Jesus is the Lord, the sovereign controller of the universe? Yes, he does. Even the demons in James chapter 2, look at this. You believe that God is one. you do well. Even the demons believe, and it terrorizes them. They shudder. Their belief only goes so far. They have childlike, volatile belief. Now think about children for a moment. You know, sometimes we idealize children just a little bit too much. They're just micro versions of the fall. I mean, they come out and they're, you know, they may be cute, but they're also obnoxious in many ways. Think about a child, how volatile a child can be. I think about my children and this person's my best friend. And then, you know, the next day, I hate that person. This person's my best friend. How quick children can change in their allegiances. I mean, even within my family, alliances can shift. And it's interesting to see the strategizing at times. But just very volatile, very fragile, very feeling-based. And they've got a very short attention span. Their memory doesn't seem to go back. And no matter what you do, you can remind them and reason with them. Well, look at all you've had and look at all you've received. Oh, no, this is a new day. I'm the ultimate victim. That children have this volatility. This is this childish belief that these Jews have. And it is the childish belief that characterizes many who in their hearts and minds have deceived themselves. That I'm a Christian. I'm acceptable to God. And yet their belief system is equivalent to the demons who tremble. They understand the notions. They understand the propositions. But as far as transformation, they have believed, but they have not yet cleaved unto the Lord. Verse 45, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now the key point for today, true believing equals cleaving. It is not the childish, volatile, I feel good about God, I'll visit you every so often, I'll do you a favor, and then someday you're just going to accept me because, well, I don't know exactly why, but because I know that you exist, and I know historically you did those things, and yet I live my life any way I please. Yet I do whatever I feel like doing. If you leave a child to his or her own self, they will live any way they please, and they will do whatever they think is right in their own eyes. You know, just take, for instance, the dietary dilemma that would occur if you left a child to themselves. Do you know how much sugar consumption would increase? I mean, if they had access, let's just pretend they had unlimited access to whatever they wanted. Think about all the Twinkies. Think about all the donuts. Think about all the Pepsi. Think about the late nights and the sleeping in. Think about on the video game front or the movie front. Whatever we feel like, whatever pleases us. You think if you left your children with those options, they might make some unwise decisions? You think they might start to form some unhealthy habits? I'm putting it mildly, aren't I? I mean, they would destroy themselves. They destroy the home. There's no telling. I mean, it'd be Lord of the Flies in your house. There's no telling what kind of destruction and devastation they'd bring to themselves and they would bring to one another if there was no restraining force. They had this, their will, whatever your will is. See, that's the way a lot of people view the Lord. The Lord is just a body out there that rotates every so often around my thinking. And every once in a while, yeah, he did this and I must be all right because I got a foggy notion, and yet I live any way I please. That is childlike belief. And Jesus would not just coddle that. You know, he'll bear with it. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. But he won't always coddle it. In fact, there's going to come a point where he'll challenge it. Could be in a message like this. Could be when you go through a difficult time and all of a sudden, you know, you start to lean and to believe and cleave on Jesus. That eventually the Lord, like he's challenging these Jews in John chapter 8, he comes, he says, you know what? You're not real. If you have the chance, you will kill me because you're no different than the devil. You're sourced into the devil. Devil does what he pleases, and he's like he's just got enough intelligence to do as he pleases, but he doesn't have wisdom. He's a fool in the long run. You're just like him. Jesus will challenge that. Now, there's some pictures in the Bible that really speak to this believing and cleaving. What is it like to have this true faith that saves, that preserves, that will keep you unto the end? Well, one picture that comes to mind quickly is the great Moabite woman named Ruth. You might recall in Ruth chapter 1, if you know the story, it's a great account in the Old Testament, where Naomi, a mother-in-law who was a widow, who had basically, you know, everything in her life had come to an end, so to speak, and she was miserable. She said, look, I'm out of here. I'm going back to Bethel. I'm going back to my homeland. And her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, she said to them, stay here. Don't go with me. And they said, no, we'll go with you, Naomi. And she says, no, what do I have to give you? I've got nothing going. I can't produce any more sons for their husbands have died. I can't produce any more sons for you to have husbands in the future. And so stay back. And the Bible says that Orpah went back to her people. She went back to her gods. She went back to her pagan culture. But Ruth, the Bible says, what's the special word? Starts with a C. She clung to Naomi. I'm not going to let you go. No way. And so Naomi, probably reluctantly, okay, come on, Ruth. And you know what happened to Ruth. She was blessed big time. She had true devotion to Naomi and ultimately to Naomi's God. Think of David. David, the Bible says, was serving in Saul's house. Saul favored David so long as David did as he pleased. But when David was perceived to be a threat, Saul went after David. Saul didn't have true love and concern for David. But the Bible says of Saul's son, Jonathan, that Jonathan's heart, his soul was knit to David. See, that's cleaving. That's a real relationship. Think about Elisha. The Bible says of Elisha that he was following Elijah, and Elijah was his mentor. And nearing the end of Elijah's life, Elijah says, Elisha, you stay here. I've got to go. And Elisha says, far be it from me. As your soul lives, I won't leave you behind. And Elijah's almost being offensive. Now stay here. He does it three times at least. Stay here. Stay here. Elisha says, no way. I'm going to stick with you, Elijah, to the end. See, this is a picture of clinging unto Jesus Christ ultimately. Not mere belief that is to be rebuked, but true believing that equals clinging. And the Easter account actually provides one of the greatest portraits of clingy belief. So here in John chapter 20, let's look at this stellar example of one who clung to Jesus and her high octane, active, clingy belief qualified her. Now listen to this. This clingy belief would qualify this woman to be the first person in human history to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. It wasn't even one of his 11 remaining disciples. A woman was qualified. Now, I'm not dissing women here, so don't get that. But it was a woman, actually, that had this clingy belief that qualified her to be the one to see Jesus in the resurrected form. John 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, on the first day of the week, happy Easter, by the way, the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, the one who's writing this account, and said to them, they have taken the Lord. Someone say Lord. So they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. So Peter with the other disciple went out with the other disciple and were going toward the tomb. Now to fill in the verses in between here, Peter and John get there. Peter looks in. John looks in. They have a notion, a foggy understanding of what's going on. They believed to a degree, but they didn't understand the scriptures, and so they leave. They go back to their homes. Now, they do what men do. Now, I'm going to generalize. Anybody like people who generalize? Okay, I don't, but I'm going to do it. Now I'm going to generalize. They do what men do. Men assess the situation, and they can't fix it immediately, and so I'm out of here. We go back home. It says in John, they go back to their homes. He's not here. We're perplexed, but it only goes so far. We're going back home, and we're going to start to tend to business. So we don't know what's happened to Christ, so we got to get on with our lives, and we'll see what happens. They did not understand. It says it in John. They didn't understand the fullness of Scriptures. God would have to reveal it to them. But isn't this interesting? I think it's the first word of verse 10. What is that first word? But. Now here's a good one. But Mary Magdalene. Now she's going to stay there. Now see this Mary, there was a clinginess about Mary. Mary Magdalene, the Bible says in two different places, in Mark 16 and Luke 8, that out of Mary Magdalene were cast seven demons. Jesus said at one time, to whom much is forgiven, that one loves a lot. Now, we're all in need of a whole lot of forgiveness. But boy, did Mary ever know it. I mean, she was completely, think of number seven. She was completely consumed with demonic possession. Jesus freed her. And from that point forward, she would never be nominally associated to Christ. This is very important. She would never have a casual relationship, a childlike belief. You know, volatile, up and down. I'll see you every so often, but I do as I please. Not Mary Magdalene. And I can just imagine that wherever Jesus was, Mary Magdalene was in close proximity. She was the clinging one. Now I have five children. Jennifer, which one of our five children through their growing up years has been the most clingy? Who would you say? I'm going to say Stevie. See, we have different perspectives maybe. Stevie is perhaps, in our grown-up years, been our most clingy, and he's not as clingy as he used to be. But see, when I used to drive places with the kids, now Ronnie and Maya, if I put my hand out, they'd automatically put their hand out, like it was perfunctory, like it was just duty. You know, they just had a habit, and they were doing it because they got used to it. But if I put my hand out to Stevie, guess what he did? He didn't put his hand out. He would, like, just wrap his arms around my hand. Always had this, like, I'm going to embrace you. I'm going to cling to you. Anybody have a clingy child like that? They're just, some children are just very, you know, maybe cold and even don't touch me. Or they're just, well, if I have to. And then some children, the way God made them, I'm not saying one's better than the other, but the way God made them, some children are like, oh, my goodness, bear hugs. Bear, we're going to hug. I'm a hugger. You got a child that's a hugger? Okay. So I kind of think of this in terms of Mary Magdalene, that because of the gratitude and the depth of deliverance, see, the disciples, they were perhaps ordinary, everyday citizens, productive, doing their jobs, and they may have thought a little bit more highly of themselves than they ought to. You know, well, yeah, we'll stay with this guy. We know he's the real deal. And but we expect promotion. We expect this man to take his power and reign, and we want to reign with him in Jerusalem. That was the disciples' idea. I mean, that was their agenda. Make no mistake about it. Mary, on the other hand, I don't think she had an agenda. I just think she was so delivered and so radically transformed that, hey, wherever you're at, I'm going to be. And, oh, your corpse is over there? Guess what? I'm up early. I'm going to be even where your corpse is at. I mean, this is devotion. There's something about Mary. And I know the other Gospels have other women too coming, but I'm focusing on John's account. And so Mary goes. She understands what's going on here. Where's Jesus? She runs back to Peter and John. Peter and John run back. And, of course, John makes reference to the fact that he outran Peter. That was an interesting little detail. We'll give him that. He's faster, I guess. Or he had more zeal from his perspective as he was writing. But Mary, oh, verse 11 there. The disciples go back to their homes, verse 11. But Mary, she stays there. She's weeping outside the tomb. Now, growing up in church life to a certain degree, I've always known this. I'm still generalizing, by the way. There's something about women. If I want someone to pray through, to pray long, to pray strong, I'm going to give it to a woman or to women. Men, it's like, let it be, amen. Women, there's something about intercession. Maybe it has to do with, well, just the way God designed them. I mean, only women can have children. Isn't that great? Isn't that intelligent? But there's something about that endurance, the 10 months, and then maybe the 10 hours of delivery. You know, men, they're just, let's fix this fast. Men might be actually a little bit weaker in some ways. And that woman. Now Mary, she stays there. It's almost like, to whom else am I going to go? Well, what else is there outside of Jesus? See that clingy belief, by the way? See that resource of great price, clingy belief versus childish belief? Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped down to look, you know, as though something was different. But she's so passionate and so single-minded here. She looks in again, and guess what she sees that the others didn't see? Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away," now look at this, "my Lord," once again. Lord, Lord. Lord is a term of controller and master. "They've taken away." It's as though he's still alive. "My Lord. They've taken him away, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, Jesus in his resurrected form was a bit different. He was not the exact same. And so she turns. She's already qualified just by remaining and just by tarrying. She's been qualified to see the angels. Now, look what her clingy faith brings to her. Jesus said to her, verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You know God rewards diligent seekers. You have that clingy faith, you're going to be rewarded. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, here's Mary by herself, and who knows how physically strong she was, but just for her to bear the body of Jesus, I mean, she's passionate. "I've always clung to him, and even if I have to drag him back here, I'm going to do it." Jesus, verse 16, said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Here we have what was her fuel. This is how she clung to Jesus. It was not merely being touchy-feely, clingy, but she was like the type that was always going to listen to Jesus. She wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. I mean, she was going to show up to the services not to appease her conscience, but because she knew that God had a word to speak. She's going to get into her word, not just to get through it, but because she knows that God has something to speak. She's near Jesus. She's always known him as Rabboni. When she hears her name, Mary, "My sheep know my voice." She's so used to hearing the voice of Jesus that even Jesus in his new appearance, that might be difficult. But when she hears her name, see, she's spent enough time with Jesus to know his voice. She understands that to have the words of Jesus, this clinging belief, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of life. No matter who else forsakes you, no matter who else goes about their business, no matter who else offends me and is hostile, just to hear from you, this clingy belief." Rabboni, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling," that is to fasten upon, to kindle. "Do not cling to me." Oh, didn't you just say clinging is good? Well, follow with me here. Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Well, Mary obviously had been a clingy person, both to lay a hold of Jesus, to be near to Jesus, and to hear Jesus. Her faith was not childish, volatile, here one day, gone the next faith that would actually murder Jesus. Her faith was real. And so Jesus is obviously giving us the impression, Mary, you're a clinger. You've always clung to me. And you're trying to grab a hold of me now, no doubt. I would say that's happening. But now it's going to be different. I'm going to ascend. Look what Jesus says here. I've not yet ascended. It was necessary for Jesus to ascend so that he could send who? The Holy Spirit. From now on, Mary, you will not cling to me personally in bodily form, but you will cling to me spiritually through the Holy Spirit. This is much better. Continue to have the clingy faith. Continue to call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Continue to sit at my feet and to read the word and to be with saints and to break bread together and to enjoy the Spirit together. Continue to cling and you will be blessed. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went out and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord and that he has said these things to me. Friends, I want to just leave us with this. What is the evidence of cleaving? Is your faith merely childish faith? Or is it this clinging faith? Believing, equaling, cleaving. Just like in a marriage, the two are to become one and to cleave together. They leave the old. In Psalm 45, verse 10, the psalmist says to a woman, says, leave your old family behind so that the king will greatly desire your beauty. In a marriage, we leave the old and we express and prioritize. We give ourselves to the new. What is evidence? Are you cleaving to Jesus Christ right now? Is your faith saving faith or is it shallow faith? Will you hear this? I pray not. But will you hear when you come before the Lord that I never knew you? Matthew 7, many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that? Sorry, your faith was like a childlike faith. No good. The demons believe and tremble. You didn't cleave to me. You weren't loyal to me. I wasn't first. It wasn't a sellout faith at all. It was a shallow faith. To the evidence, John 15, 5. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears fruit. For apart from me, you could do nothing. Now let me ask you a simple question. Is a branch connected to a vine to bear fruit, or is a branch severed from the vine and then bears fruit? Connected. I mean, that's so simple and so profound. Are you truly tied into Jesus Christ? Are you truly embracing, as Randy said today, engaging, connected intimately? If you are, you are going to bear fruit. You won't have to think about it. You won't have to go to a seminar on it. You're naturally going to bear fruit. Jesus makes it plain. I'm the source. If you're plugged into me, fruit will come forward. It will be evident to the Father and to others that you have a special, a strong, a real belief which permeates your life. Now, in this passage, Jesus goes on to say that the Father is like the gardener or the husbandman. He comes and he examines the branches. Those that are producing, he helps them to produce more by pruning. Those that aren't, they have to be put away to be burned. It's a sad statement. But those that are connected to Christ, that are drawing life from the taproot, Jesus Christ, that are tasting and seeing that he is good, that are tied in reality, are going to bear fruit. They're rooted down and they're bearing fruit upward. Now, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, as we move to a close, gives us some of these, some of the fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you have love for God? Do you love yourself properly? Self-love is not necessarily wrong. It just has to be contextualized in God. God made you and he loves you. You should not despise the one that God loves. That hurts his feelings. Do you love God, love yourself, and love others, of course? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Is that fruit there? Or are you caught up in such a distorted love of the self that everything else, God and others, are irrelevant? Or they're just means to my end? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. Joy? Is there a joy in your heart, irrespective of circumstances? In the long run, is there peace? Look at this fruit. Joy and peace by the Holy Spirit. Do you have peace or turmoil? Is your mind plagued by confusion? Are you unable to think straight? Or is there a peace of God which passes understanding? Are you consumed by worry, anxiety, fear of the future? Or is there this fruit of peace which seems to always come? And even though there are difficulties, even though there are storms and troubles and struggles, yet peace is the net effect. God's peace permeates and saturates. Are you a patient person? Patience is difficult in our quick fix, fast age. But is the fruit of patience coming into your life? Do you have kindness? Are you a kind person? The fruit of being nice, of being respectful, of being courteous? Or are you abrasive? Are you a person that someone else would describe as a rough person? That's not being kind. That's not the fruit that God wants to develop in your life. Is goodness, that should speak for itself. Moral virtue, is that in your life? How about faithfulness? Look at the end of verse 22 there. The fruit of faithfulness. Now, I can tell you, you don't see the fruit of faithfulness much in our society. Our society is prone towards division. It's prone towards divorce in a spiritual sense. I divorce you. I have nothing to do with you. If I'm not satisfied, I'll go to another option. But there's something about faithfulness which is near and dear to God's heart. In fact, it's one of the two descriptions you want to hear on Judgment Day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Can you be counted on? Are you a loyal person? When you say something, is your word good? Do you stand behind your word? Can you be counted on? Can you be trusted? That's faithfulness. You know, a lot of these fruits, you know, you can examine for yourself, but some of them are also being examined by others. Would your boss say you're faithful? Would your spouse say you're faithful? Would your pastor say you're faithful? There's evidences of people that are cleaving to Christ. They can't help but to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What about this, verse 23? Gentleness. What about self-control? Are you a person that has learned to control your passions? Or are you childlike? Can you defer pleasure for the right and proper time? Or are you in a rush to have your way and to get things as quick as possible? You see, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I've learned to be under the yoke of Christ. And I only move when he moves. And there's a right time and a right season for every purpose under heaven. Very unlike our society. Our society is about each person doing what is right in their own eyes and doing it like yesterday. Like, I want it right now. And so I'll charge up the credit card. I'll go meet the new person. I'll do whatever it takes to satisfy my urges and my appetites. That's the opposite of self-control. Am I really cleaving? Do I have just belief? Or is it believing that equals cleaving, where the fruit of the Spirit is naturally coming forth? And it's there for God to see, it's there for God to reap, and it's there for others to be blessed. And so, friends, I'm going to leave it on that note today. Are you really cleaving? Do you have that clingy belief that we saw with Mary Magdalene? And I know we're all works in progress. I know that none of us have yet arrived. Even Mary Magdalene, she still had a ways to go in her own life. But I think she had made a good start and was on a good path. And I pray, God, that we as well will have that type of belief. So why don't we, if we could, We're going to stand together and ask God to help us today. Before we go out to our holiday meetings and observances, let's give some time to God here as we consider this good word. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you have not yet fully surrendered and yielded your life to Jesus, I mean that's the essence of this clingy belief. Mary Magdalene sold out. She wasn't going back. She's like, hey, wherever he is, even his corpse, I got to be there. Well, we have a living Jesus. And our living Jesus has his arms wide open. He went to great lengths so that you and he could have a very tight relationship. I mean, he went all the way. He came into our terrible realm, our world. He humbled himself, died a criminal's death, forsaken, rejected, abused, betrayed, so that we could have this tight relationship. It's available to you right now. If no one looking around but me, if you say, Pastor Ron, please pray for me today. I don't know Jesus that way. You might know about Jesus. You might have some ideas about a good man or a religious figure. But today, you're hearing Jesus and his offer to you. Come unto me. I want to have a relationship with you. If that's you, could you raise your hand so I could pray for you today? Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. You see me after service. We'll pray about this today. Anybody else today? Pastor Ron, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus in the way you described. I want to give myself. I want to believe and cleave. Just raise your hand so I can pray for you today. Today, before we dismiss, here it's coming on 11:30, plenty of time still. But before we dismiss, you want to come take a stand this Easter Sunday that, Lord, may my belief always be that clingy belief, that Mary Magdalene-like, that Ruth to Naomi, Jonathan to David, Elisha to Elijah, or, hey, you're not going to shake me loose. Not that Jesus would even try, but I'm going all the way, and I just, you're all I need, and may you also be all I ever want. If that's you and you want to stand with me and just make that declaration here in the house of God at this special altar, come on down, and we'll pray together.